Hey, good evening, and welcome to the live Wednesday Rewind at Believer City Church here in Menominee. I'm Pastor Tim, and it's great to have you all with us this evening. Let's just take a minute to pray, and we'll get started tonight. Father, as we have gathered here, both in Menominee and throughout Dunn County, beyond even to the far reaches of the world, we are one body before you. And we ask that as we gather these in these small groups this evening, that you would open our hearts and minds and help us to receive what you have for us in your word, that we never would take you for granted or access to you for granted or even our fellowship with one another for granted. Be with us this evening as we delve into your word and help us to understand clearly what it is you have for us. And we praise your name. Amen.
If you're anything like me, you spend a lot of time at work. Now, depending on the season of life you're in and the skill set you have, your work could vary. For some of us, it's working in an office, clicking buttons. For others of us, it's working with our hands and creating. Some of us work by being out in the community to build relationships, to teach or to sell. And for others of us, our work is to stay home and parent young kids. We all work. And for many of us, work consumes a huge percentage of our time. Unfortunately, according to several polls, a vast majority of us are dissatisfied with the work we do or the job we have. That means a lot of us are spending the majority of our waking hours doing some type of work that is dissatisfying. That could leave us asking ourselves, what's the point? What's the purpose of work? Why do we work? Sure, some of the basic reasons we work is to pay the bills or for stay-at-home parents to save on bills or maybe to feel successful in something. Maybe some of us feel like our identity is found in the work we do. And at some level, all of us have a reason to work. And that reason is money. But despite these reasons, why are most of us still dissatisfied with work? Maybe it's because we've missed the original reason or the deeper purpose of why it is that we work. Colossians 3:23-24 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Yes, we work to make money, pay the bills, and feel successful. But according to this scripture, there's a much deeper and richer purpose for your life while you're at work. I've heard that passage summarized in a unique and unforgettable way by my pastor, and I want to share this with you. He said, "The purpose of your life at work is to show that God is at work in your life." So today on Labor Day, I hope I remember what I do for Christ Jesus. If I find myself, or if you find yourself feeling dissatisfied about your work, I pray that we can connect with this idea and remember that the real purpose of your life at work is to show that God is at work in your life.
You know, we certainly have entered into a strange time in church history when I think so much of our efforts as a greater church today is really no longer primarily focused upon evangelism, but rather it is exerted in an effort to actually exhort confessing Christians to embrace genuine Christian living and practices. I mean, you know, at times it seems it's almost childlike. Our futile desire to embrace all the blessings and benefits of redemption and discipled living, all the while ignoring and even rejecting outright the biblical directions and scriptural mandates which serve as qualifiers of it. Now, Paul the Apostle, he wrote this letter that is before us to the church in Colossae, and it was a church that had, whether unwittingly or due to their own negligence, allowed false doctrine and the world's values to come into that church. And they, like so many that had followed, had not really intellectually rejected the truth of the gospel. They just rejected the manifest of that gospel. Now remember that Paul while he was in prison in Rome, wrote this letter. And he came to know, before he wrote it, about this false faith of something called Gnosticism that had found its way into that church. Now, Gnosticism was, and certainly still is, a kind of higher-thinking religious sect. They were a group of people that believed themselves to effectively be in the know, quote-unquote, as in, the rest of you are not in the know. So then, Gnosticism, it believed in a distinct separation of the body and of the spirit. Now, what that means is some of the folks who followed this sect, they took the stance that all matter is evil, and therefore man must live in total rejection of all body desires and all body needs. Now, this element of this sect, they lived in absolute poverty, and they withheld all creature comforts from this world. But then there were the other side of this sect of Gnosticism, and while they also believed that all matter was evil, they took the position on the flip side that there was no escaping it, and that the body didn't really matter to God anyway. So what they did was they actually gave themselves wholly over to all these desires of the flesh, and they believed that all desires were to be gratified. Now, ironically, some 2,000 years later, here we are, and both of these tribes are still active and thriving. Thus, Paul was approaching this church and to these believers in an overtly simplistic manner. And Paul's attempt was to bring them back to the very ground roots and basic practices of one who was calling themselves a born-again believer. In other words, what Paul was doing was the very thing that really tens of thousands of churches are finding themselves doing on any given Sunday in our day. And that was, he was saying simply that if you believe yourself to be a true child of God, then reject these extreme positions and actually just step up to the plate and live your life in accordance with the directions and the values that are inherently part of that belief system. Now, this course would, on the surface, be kind of a no-brainer. You know, if you're a Christian, act like a Christian. Yet such has proven to be actually a current and persistent battle, even in our day within the wider Christian community. Now, on Sunday, I spoke of the many people who had engaged the church and Christianity on some level, only to eventually and ultimately dump it all for some level of acquiesce to this world. You see, the failure to put off the old man, as Paul had been calling us to do, it eventually caught up with them, and they abandoned this simple lifestyle aspects of Christianity for some level of surrender to the world and to the world's priorities. Now, Paul, he gave this church and us a rather rudimentary list of some of these Christian attributes. And if you recall on Sunday, they were mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance with others, forgiveness. He also went on to give the supreme manifest of our faith, and that was the exercise of love towards others. And he spoke over the last couple of chapters, if you were with us, he now tells us here also, as he did in those two chapters, to put on this love. And the language was very specific. Because when he calls us now to put on these things, that call brings us all individually, personally, into the field of play. firmly into the relational exchange with our Lord and Savior. When we fail to engage our faith, when we fail in our interaction with Christ in this way, Christ then therefore ceases to rule our lives. And listen, if that happens, that inevitably starts a cascade. Now, if you're with us here on Sunday, you know Paul called upon us in our text, Colossians chapter 3, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Now, that summons us into a relationship of direct control wherein Christ is acting in the capacity of the umpire of our lives. Now, in that relationship, under that dynamic, there should be, therefore, a peace in and emanating from our lives. Now, it's crucial to understand what Paul means herein when he speaks of this issue of peace. Now, I say that because it's imperative that we understand that this word peace, it has morphed from its biblical roots, just like we've talked in the past how the word love has certainly morphed from its biblical roots and means something totally different in our culture, in our society today. So peace, as Paul uses it here, it speaks of obvious intentions, things like harmony and security and safety and prosperity. And certainly, we might grasp these issues without any further explanation. However, but in this case, we need to understand that that word peace also means, and I quote, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that it is, and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort that lot is. So, according to this scriptural clarity, we can gather then that peace can occur for the dynamic Christian, the born-again believer, the true Christian, that peace can occur even in times of trouble, even in times of difficulty, and yes, even in pain. So already we're talking about something very different than our cultural word for peace today. So under Christ's presence, under Christ's control, peace can occur for the believer even in the most adverse conditions. Why? Because of his authority, because of his management of our personal lives. Now, let's be honest. Sadly, we as believers can so often tend to see the will of Christ as like cough medicine. You know, something that's good for us, but it tastes kind of bad and it certainly is not enjoyable. And while I would never want to paint a picture wherein everything God does is going to make us giddy with glee, I have, however, found that God does love us, and in that love, he provides a road wherein we can find a joy in that path that he has foreordained for us, even if there is times of discomfort on that path. Paul says the way we find this road, this peace, is by allowing his word to literally dwell within us. That's not something that we just hear on Sunday mornings at church. We're talking about allowing that word of God to supernaturally dwell inside of us, letting it live and reside, making its homes in the very foundations of our living and the manifest of our living. This is but one of the small reasons we as a church teach systematically through the Bible, verse by verse, because we seek to hide his word within us. Now, if that's true, John 15 comes pouring over us like a tidal wave. The calling to stay connected to the vine, to stay connected to Christ, It's a bond that is unbreakable. Now, in this life dynamic, one is able to live out his or her days in a manner where God himself is glorified. Now, think about that for a minute. Think about what that means to live your life in a way that our Creator is glorified. Because most of us, let's face it, we're just trying to get through this life in one piece and trying not to embarrass ourselves or embarrass our God too much in the process. I think few of us are willing to go beyond that comfort zone where there is a seeking of a life that both pleases our Redeemer as well as magnifies him in the eyes of the world that is around us. Because of the way we're living it out. Now imagine for a moment that God is glorified by the manifest of our life. Now I'm not talking about testimony. I'm not talking even about sharing the gospel with someone overtly. However wonderful that might be, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a life, a living manifest of our day-to-day life wherein people will say, man, listen, that guy's God is awesome. His God is great. Not by what we say, but by how we live our lives. Now, one of the ways God gives us to see that dynamic be a reality is the life we live out in the home. Our familial interaction, the marriage, the family life. Now, this is such a huge reflection of the power and the authenticity of our God. And it is even more so in our day because certainly the average family in America these days is dysfunctional at best. And sadly, the homes that would declare a faith, well, often were no better than those in the world. Therefore, our marriages, our children, our families, these things say so much concerning who we really are, and moreover, who God is in truth in our personal lives. So, if Christ is lived out in a dynamic manner as umpire, as Paul put it, the umpire of our homes, these familial situations will scream out glory to God. I think few manifests of our lives speak louder than these issues for the world. Man, it knows clearly how difficult it can be to make these arenas of our lives lived out in any kind of successful reality. So when they do for us as Christians, man, God gets the glory. Look, the bottom line in Paul's letter here, especially in this text this week, is that Christians' lives are actually supposed to look and be different. Now, that seems like such a caveat in what we're talking about today, but the reality of living our lives differently, it is so shunned. It's like the plague in our culture. And certainly, even within the faith culture in which we live in today, I mean, truth be told, whether we'd admit it or not, we don't want to look different. I mean, come on, we want Jesus and we want to look like everyone else. I mean, we don't want to be pointed at and you know, ridiculed for being different. Sadly, that desire will lead us to success. Oh, yes, success, because we will indeed look just like them. You're successful. Paul the Apostle, both here and elsewhere, really calls upon us as Christians to live large, to be different, to be better, to rise above the fray, to live with greater veracity and boldness than those in the world, in the family, in the workplace, with our friends, our neighbors. We can do all of that because we can live without fear. Moreover, we can live without that ticking time clock of mortality. Why? Because, Christian, we shall live forever.